Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we began to look at the doctrine of heaven. I was looking at this by what is mentioned in a single verse in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, where it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself," into heaven itself. And so that statement right there, into heaven itself, is the text that I'm focusing on in order to talk about the doctrine of heaven. Now, this is the final message that I gave this past Lord's Day in the church that I pastored, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. It was a final message in a series of studies that we have done on the order of salvation. Our study initially is in the book of Galatians, but in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, in the opening chapter, had mentioned the idea of the gospel a number of times. In fact, his whole argument in the beginning of that book, in the opening couple of verses, is dealing with the idea of the perversion of the gospel message that had taken place or was taking place at Galatia. And because he mentioned the word gospel, we then started on a series of studies. We thought, well, if this is going to be so essential to the study of the book of Galatians, that we better make sure that we have good working definition of what is meant by the gospel. And you may say, well, that sounds, pretty elementary, that do we really need, and we don't know what the gospel message is? Well, when you hear so many people talking about the gospel today in so many different ways, and you see, so many things that are attached, that so many different ministries to which the phrase gospel-centered is attached, and then you see what is said or what is done by those ministries, it makes me begin to wonder whether or not we need a little bit of a refresher course on exactly what the gospel really is. And so we spent a number of weeks, first of all, defining the gospel. We looked at a number of texts of Scripture and came up with a four-point outline that the gospel is a message about God, the gospel is a message about man, the gospel is a message about sin, and then the gospel is a message about salvation. Now, under that last point as to what the gospel is a message about salvation, it was there that we launched into a study, a sub-series of studies then, on the subject of the order of salvation. In order to explain or expound that point that the gospel is a message about salvation, I talked about the order of salvation so that we would have a better understanding and appreciation for all that God has done for us in the glorious salvation that he has provided for God's people. Now, the final message in that, the final point in that list of items associated with the order of salvation is the idea of glorification. So we looked at the glorification of God's people over the last couple of weeks, and we started with the doctrine of glorification 1 week, looking at the essence, the order, and the certainty of glorification. The week after that, we then looked at the implications of the doctrine of the glorification of God's people in the life of God's people. So we wanted to see what sort of ramifications or implications there are. And so we looked at that under three headings, that we should not be characterized as those constantly discouraged with the process of sanctification. We should not be characterized as those who are confused about the purpose of our bodies and we should not be characterized as those who are consumed by a morbid fear or dread of death. Now, after preaching those two messages for the last 3 weeks ago and then 2 weeks ago, this past Lord's Day, I then said I wanted to do one final message. I just didn't feel comfortable with leaving off our study without looking at the doctrine of heaven itself. So up until that point, we had kind of been looking at the inhabitants of heaven in those first two messages, you know, what is going to take place with them themselves. This time I wanted to look at, as the text implies, heaven itself. And I decided to use the same type of outline in looking at heaven itself. I wanted to look at the doctrine of heaven first and foremost, and then I wanted to draw out of that doctrine some implications of the doctrine in our lives as well. And so that's what I wanted to do in this study. And by the way, I mentioned yesterday, and I think it's worthy of mentioning again today, that pattern is something that, a pattern that we should use in all of our Bible study. We shouldn't just stop at the articulating the doctrine itself, but we need to apply that doctrine afterwards. And so there are implications all the time, every doctrine that we look at. It doesn't just stop at a mere academic study. We don't just stop at the point where we just have listed the exegetical points related to the doctrine, but there's a homiletical aspect to it. Then afterwards, you know, what does this mean to me personally, that I'm focusing on the personal application of this doctrine or this text of scripture that I've read and so forth. And so that's what we're doing in this outline. We did it with the idea of glorification this way, and now looking at heaven itself in this way. So I started yesterday with the doctrine of heaven, and I said there are two points under this heading. One was the definition of heaven that we find in the scripture, and the second thing was the description of heaven that we find in the Word of God as well. Under the definition, which is as far as we made it yesterday, I noted that just the meaning of the word heaven as it appears in the scripture, it just means heights. In other passages in the New Testament, it's translated from a word that means sky or air. So it has this idea, and it's used this way in three different ways of speaking of the earth's atmosphere. Or I should say two different ways. One, in the earth's atmosphere, I would say that it's considering the space between the earth and the clouds. That's one atmosphere that it's looking at, one strata, if you will. And then it looks at the second strata. The second strata is above the clouds, up into the upper atmosphere, where the planets are and the stars are and so forth. So that's the second area that the scripture mentions, and it uses the word heaven to describe that as well. And then the third is the heaven of heavens, as we see. It's talked about that way in Deuteronomy 10, where it speaks, and Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he speaks about this idea of the third heaven. And the third heaven, of course, is the one that we're looking at, the heaven of heavens. This is the abode of God and the angels of God. This is that area that we find here where it's synonymous with terms like paradise that we find used this way in the Word of God as well. It's synonymous in a much more intimate way with the term that is spoken of as being, Christ says, calls it my Father's house. So in John 14, he says this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, many dwelling places within my Father's house. So it is a prepared place. The Lord in that same passage said he goes away to prepare a place for his people. It is a prepared place for a prepared people, is what we find in the scriptures, that they have been prepared by the grace of God to be able to enter into that place. So God's grace, his love, his sovereign power has been placed upon them in eternity past. They were a people that were given to Christ and so forth in eternity past. And now they have been properly prepared to enter into that place, that third heaven, that place of paradise, my Father's house, as it's described in the scripture. They have been prepared by God to enter into that place. And they do enter that place at the moment of their death. At the point of their death, the angels of God come and they usher the people of God into the very presence of Almighty God and into the presence of Christ in particular. So we see that in Luke chapter 16, Christ mentioned that. He said, and it came to pass that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, Abraham's bosom being another synonymous term with the idea of the third heaven, paradise, my Father's house, all similar, different nuances in them, but nevertheless, a similar text of or thought topic being discussed there, heaven itself. And then, of course, in Luke 23, where the two thieves that were crucified along with Christ, one of them is gloriously converted in the 11th hour, 59th minute of his life. And he says to the Lord, Lord Jesus, or Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus replies to him and says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So it is a place that the souls of the saints, they enjoy the presence of the Lord, free from all sin, while their bodies are resting in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. And at the resurrection, all the bodies of the redeemed will be raised, glorified, and made fit to partake of the bliss of immortality and eternal joy. And so that's the idea of the definition of heaven that is given to us in the scripture. Obviously, I could go much further with that, look at many, many more texts and so forth. But I think suffice to give us a good working definition of the of heaven itself. Now, let me talk about a description of heaven itself that is given to us in the Word of God and the Scriptures. The Scriptures basically, in many ways we could say this, the Scriptures give its description of heaven in mostly negative terms, mostly negative terms. And this seems to be because of our earth-oriented minds just seem to be incapable of comprehending the positive description of the glories of heaven. You know what the scripture says, that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so we don't have a good concept, nor does it seem that we are capable of drawing a good concept, of putting together a good concept of what heaven is actually like, of really conjuring up in our mind the types of pictures that would be, accurately and adequately give us a sense of what heaven is like. So it does say to us afterwards, after making that statement, that it is not entered into the heart of man and so forth. It then says immediately afterwards, but the Spirit has revealed these things to us. Now, when it says that, I think what it's describing is that there are certain spiritual aspects that have been revealed to us. And in those spiritual aspects of part of the life of Christ and so forth, we have a foretaste of some of the things that we will experience in a much fuller and the fullest way when we get to heaven. What I mean by that is there is a certain sense in which we understand the knowledge of God. Now, our knowledge, of course, now is imperfect. It's not complete. We know in part. We look through a glass dimly, right? We just have shadows and types and small snippets of what the reality is, a certain level of knowledge has been given to us. But nevertheless, even though it's an incomplete knowledge, nevertheless, it is still a true knowledge of what the things are that God has given to us. And what will happen when we get to heaven, and what I think is meant by the idea that the Spirit has revealed these things to us, is those things that are basically in seed form now in us will come to complete fruition when we enter into the glories of heaven. So our knowledge will then be complete. We have knowledge now, but an incomplete knowledge now, but it'll be made complete then. Or our love for Christ, right? We have love for Christ now, certainly not at the level that we long for, but we do have love for Christ. And again, even though that love for Christ now is incomplete, then when we enter into glory, it's still a true love, but then when we enter into glory, that love will instantaneously be made more full and complete. It'll come to fruition. We will love Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Every aspect of our redeemed being will be brought into perfect conformity, and perfect expression of our love for Christ will be expressed in our body. And so you can see with each one of these elements that we have now in the Christian life, those things will then be extrapolated out into perfection once we enter into glory. So in that sense, we could say that we experience a little foretaste of heaven now here upon the face of the earth. So these are aspects that we find or elements that we find that are in keeping with what heaven will be like. Now, there are a couple of things that we do know for sure. And one of the things that we know for sure is according to Revelation chapter 4 and then Revelation chapter 5 right afterwards, we do know that the throne of God and the Lamb is central in heaven. It is the central focus point of all that is taking place in heaven. And 4 and 5 make that clear. 4 primarily focusing on the throne and the throne of the Lamb being central and so forth. But then in chapter 5, we see that the praise of the Lamb is sung in chapter 5 as well. So this is the central focus point. We also know we know a lot of things from the various chapters in Revelation, but if I were to jump all the way to the 21st chapter in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we see that a number of things are spoken to us there. And again, it's more in negative form, but it says this, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, and neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So if we were to look at what's here, and we see, again, in these negative terminology, but there will be no death. There will be no distress or sorrow. There will be no disappointment or crying. There will be no drudgery or pain. The actual word in the Greek is the word that means toil, where it says, you know, that there be no more pain. It's toil in the Greek. And so no more drudgery of toil. Here, remember, in order to bring anything to fruition, the ground was cursed for because of the sin of our first parents. And therefore, it said that by the toil, by the sweat of our brow, we would bring forth things from the earth. We're experiencing that now, right? This particular season has been a lot of toil, because everything seemed to be really good in the very beginning. I was using this whole new methodology. I was very excited about seeing how this methodology, more of a Ruth Stout method, using a lot of hay and a lot of good soil that had been mixing together, some hugel culture type of soil, if you're familiar with that, which basically, you know, you pile up leaves and different types of wood and so forth, and the wood decays. And it's really good soil that it produces, almost like a topsoil. In fact, I think that is basically the part of the process of producing topsoil is the, you know, what takes place in a hugel culture type of setting. But I had different places on the property where I had this Hooger culture type of setting there. So I was able to grab that soil and put it together. And then, of course, I have a lot of the sheep manure from the sheep that I have. So that's mixed with a lot of hay because their hay and straw is used for their bedding and so forth. So I mixed that into the pile. And then the pile is also a compost pile for us throughout the year as well. So I've been doing this all year long. It makes a really rich soil. And I was looking forward to that soil combined with hay on the top of it as well, you know, just to be a really good experience, an experiment with the root stout method, which, you know, a true root stout method. It's not a pure thing that I'm doing, but the root stout method is they don't till at all. So, you know, you just put the hay right on top of the unbroken up soil. And it, you know, if you have grass or whatever on the top of it, well, more the better, because all of that's going to die under the hay, and that'll then be broken down and used as part of nutrients in the soil and so forth. That's the true root stout method. But I'm not doing the true method. And the reason is because I had the ability to plow up the ground really easily. So I didn't even hook the tractor up to it. I just used the bucket on the skid steer that has teeth on it, and I just back those teeth up, and they just tear into the ground and break up the ground really easily. So since I could do it, you know, without much effort at all, I did it rather than just leaving it in the other method. But anyways, I was looking forward to it. And then, as I mentioned, the toil of this year, the plants were growing great. I got my plants early this year, earlier than I normally do, put them in the ground, and then we had the frost. And for me, I'm up at a higher elevation, 1,100 feet or more. And because I was up in a higher elevation, it wasn't just a frost. It was a deep freeze. And so the deep freeze just, it didn't necessarily, it killed some plants completely, just killed the whole plant. But what it did mostly was it killed the fruit on all the plants. So my apple trees now don't have any apples on them. They had tons of blossoms on them when the frost came. My pear trees don't have any pears on them. The Asian pear trees that were just beginning to have fruit on them, that fruit is gone. The fig tree fruit is gone. You know, just everything. The persimmon trees, all the fruit that was currently blossoming when that deep freeze came, all the fruit is gone. I almost lost some of the trees, but I really nursed them very heavily afterwards, a lot of fertilizer and tender, loving care, watering them, pruning them, and so forth, was managed to bring them back to life. So the trees were saved themselves, but the fruit was gone. And so that was very tough. And then after the frost took place, then we had, still some of the plants survived, the squashes and so forth, a couple of the tomato plants survived, and a couple of the pepper plants, those types of things. I had everything covered. You say, well, you should have covered them. You would have been okay. Nope, I had them covered. And even with them covered, the frost, and that's what I'm saying, I think it was a deep freeze. It killed a lot of it anyways. But even with that, then I managed to have these plants back, I should say. And so there, right after that, then we had like a drought that came afterwards, like the book of Joel that was taking place there, not Job. Joel, you know, where they had one plague after the other that was coming through. But then we had, a month and a half of drought. And so I'm going around trying to keep everything watered and so forth. And just recently the drought broke. So there's a lot of toil that takes place here. And the scripture tells us that toil is going to be gone. The drudgery will be gone. There'll be no death. There'll be no distress. There'll be no disappointment. There'll be no drudgery. And this is what the scriptures reveal to us as a description of what heaven is going to be like. Now, it's not this description isn't some sort of just pie in the sky, idealistic description of some sort of Christian utopia. You know, the word utopia, if you've ever looked up the meaning of it, but it was first used in a book that was written in 1516. And it was just an imaginary place by the author, made it up. This was his word for that place. Utopia, And this was a place where people could find perfect law, perfect politics, perfect all the things here on earth. Everything would be perfect in this place. The irony of it is that the literal meaning of the word utopia is not a place. In other words, he was describing a place that does not exist. It doesn't exist here upon the face of the earth. Now, contrary to that, the Christian view of heaven is not some sort of Christian utopia, a place that doesn't exist. The Christian view, contrary, is that the scriptures describe a real place, a place that is by divine revelation, we can have complete confidence that it really does exist. It is referred to as a country in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, but they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Hebrews chapter 11, 14 through 16 says that. It's referred to as a kingdom. It is referred to a kingdom in which the people of God are already considered the citizens of that kingdom. So heaven is a place in which all the redeemed of God rest upon the merits of Christ's atonement and then what that atonement has provided for them. It is a place of great joy and perfect fellowship and perfect service with God or for God. Let's take a quick commercial break, and when we come back from the break then, I'll move to the second point, and I'll draw some of the implications that we can draw from the doctrine of heaven as well. And we'll look deeply into some of them and see what should be the ramification. Now, having looked at the definition of heaven and the description of heaven, what then should we draw for daily living out of those two things? We'll talk about that when we come back from the break. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, just before the break, we have been looking at the subject of the doctrine of heaven, and we looked at that under two points. We looked first at the definition of heaven that is given to us in the Word of God and some of the texts that help us to define that. And then we also looked at the description of heaven that is given to us as well. And I would just say at the end of all of that, you know, by way of application, that when the world or the flesh or the devil comes and calls upon you to follow them, ask them what they can give you that can even begin to compare with all that we have been given in Christ and what awaits us in Christ, all the fullness that's there. And obviously, the world, the flesh, and the devil have nothing at all that can compare with all that is ours in Christ. Our position in Christ is very good. Our possessions in Christ are very good. And certainly our prospects in Christ are very good as well. So what are some of the implications then that we can draw from the doctrine of heaven? And I would just ask you this. There are three people in the scripture who have had the experience of having a vision of heaven. I don't think that there's anyone in the Word of God that has actually gone to heaven and then come back, despite what we find in so many of these heavenly tourism books that are taking place now, where we have all of these books, especially where they've got even small children that are supposedly going to heaven and then coming back and then telling their story and so forth. If you compare with what is being said, with what is said to us infallibly in the Word of God, you'll see that there's quite a discrepancy between the two accounts as to what heaven is really like. I think it's a sign of our time and a sign of the state, the dismal state of the church, that many of the church are now taking their taking the lead on understanding what a topic such as heaven itself is like, and they're taking that from, you know, the children that are coming back and are coming and making these types of statements. You know, sometimes, you know, hallucinations are not real, but heaven is real. And we can rest upon the statement that is given to us in the Word of God, the infallible Word of God. That's where we should go in order to formulate our thinking about heaven. But unfortunately, there's a lot of money to be made, and there's a lot of money to be made oftentimes off of what I would say, in many cases, are gullible Christians who just the slightest little biblical words are used in telling the story, even if the doctrine is not biblical. They seem to want to buy up, you know, any sort of prepackaged, you know, book that's trying to sell this type of a story. So I don't believe in these things at all, where they're saying that they died and then they came back. I was given an account of one where years ago, Lex and I, many years ago, in the hyper-charismatic movement, the faith movement, and we're sitting listening to a speaker, and the speaker that came in to speak, of course, you know, in order to keep the crowd jazzed up, one person's story's got to be greater than the next person and so forth. And so this particular individual came in, and he claimed that he had died three times, and then he had come back from the dead, and then he was telling, you know, these fanciful accounts of what it was like when he, what heaven was like and so forth. And a lot of our friends at the time were saying, you know, isn't this wonderful? You know, this fellow has died three times. One time he died, a brick wall fell on him. He was somehow near a building, I guess on a construction site, if I remember correctly. And, you know, somebody had, on the other side had been knocking the wall down. He didn't realize the entire brick wall fell on top of him. And then he died and then, but came back. And then he was working on a car, and I remember, you know, something went wrong with the car. The engine blew up, and then from the shrapnel from the engine blowing up, he died again. And I just remember, and I don't remember if it was in one of these cases or from something else that he died, the third time that he died, but I remember him talking about how he was in the hospital room, and then he died, and he could see his body then. He was looking down from above. And his spirit went up, and then, boop, I remember him talking about popping through the ceiling. Now, how a spirit then would make this popping noise going through the ceiling is beyond me, but this was just part of the whole story that was being told. So all the people that were listening to him, many of them are friends at the time, you know, were saying that, isn't this wonderful? You know, this guy is just, it's a miracle. You know, all these miracles take place. I said, I think the guy's an accident waiting to happen. And I didn't want to be within 100 feet of him. I mean, the guy was constantly dying all the time. So, you know, I don't believe these stories. Here's when I knew that the guy was a charlatan, that, you know, the stuff that he was talking about was just, you know, just conjured up in his own delusional mind or something. But he said that when he went to heaven, that the first thing that he noted was that Jesus was shorter than he was. And right then and there, we knew that this guy, he's just making up stuff, and the stuff that he's making up is blasphemous. But, you know, it's just terrible. When you read the accounts of those that were given visions of heaven, I don't think that there's an account of anyone, any mere human being going to heaven and then coming back again. But if you read the accounts of the vision that was given to Isaiah and to Paul and the Apostle John and the Isle of Patmos and so forth, look at the way that they respond when they see the Lord. In John's case, the risen Lord and so forth. You think of the description in Isaiah chapter 6. How does that line up with this guy casually talking about, you know, height issues and so forth? I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his glory filled the temple and so forth. And the walls are shaking, and he cries out, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, right? Woe is me, woe is me, and so forth. How does that compare with what we find in these fictitious accounts that are given to us in all of these other books? How about John on the Isle of Patmos? John, who was with Christ 3 years in his ministry, right? Refers to himself as the apostle that Jesus loves, or the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, we find him talking about reclining at the at the head of Christ, you know, closest to Christ, had this very close relationship with Christ throughout his earthly ministry and so forth. He sees the risen Savior in a vision in the Isle of Patmos, or on the Isle of Patmos. What happens to John? He falls over as a dead man in the very presence of Christ and so forth. So when you hear these people talk this way, and some of these things, you know right away that they haven't seen Christ. They haven't seen God. They haven't been to heaven and come back to tell us about it. Here's what John MacArthur wrote, whole books on this subject. This one is called The Glory of Heaven, The Truth About Heaven, Angels, and Eternal Life. But in a chapter in here called Delusions of Grandeur, he says this. He says the current best-selling heavenly travelogues, that's what he called them, heavenly travelogues, all have one disturbing tendency in common. They manage to make the heavenly tourist seem heroic while making heaven itself sound somewhat mundane. We live in a narcissistic culture, and it shows in these accounts of the people who claim to have been to heaven. They sound as if they viewed paradise in a mirror, keeping themselves in the foreground. They say comparatively little about the glory of God and the very centerpiece of heaven, but all of them have a lot to say about how good they felt, how peaceful, how happy, how comforted they were, how they received privileges and accolades, how fun and enlightening their experience was, and how many things they think they now understand perfectly that they could never have gleaned from the scriptures alone. In short, they glorify self while barely noticing God's glory. They highlight everything but what is true, truly important about heaven. So this is an excellent point that he makes when you look at this. Now, let me ask you, I could go off a lot more and talk about, you know, all of these things that they've said and what they're, you know, how it doesn't line up with the scriptures and so forth. But let me, by way of application, as to what we have learned in the description of heaven and in the definition of heaven, what are some of the implications that we could draw from this? How would you react if you, like Isaiah, like Paul, like the Apostle John, were given a vision of heaven, right? It's sometime today, earlier today or whatever, or just recently, you were lifted up in your spirit and given this heavenly vision was given to you. And, you know, the angel said, come up hither, like it was said to John, come up. There are things that I must show you that will afterwards come to pass. And so he calls you up into heaven, and he shows you this glorious scene, like John saw in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, this glorious view of the throne and the elders and the 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and praise and so forth. And he says, I'm doing it from memory. And as he, says these things, all of this glorious appearance, and then suddenly the angel says to you, you must go back. It's time for you to go back. And you're like, what? What do you mean go back? I don't want to go back. I want to stay in this environment forever. And he says, you must go back. Well, when can I come back if I must go back? Well, you can come back at the point of death. As a Christian, at the point of death, you will then be ushered into this glorious environment. So you know that in a mere number of years, maybe, if that's what the Lord has numbered and so forth, could be days, could be years, certainly for everyone listening to the sound of my voice, within 100 years, everyone listening to the sound of my voice will certainly be ushered if they're in the kingdom of God, they're in Christ. If they're in Christ, they will be ushered into the very presence of Almighty God. But within that time period, you must go back first and live out the rest of your days upon the face of the earth. Now, let me ask you, what do you think would take place? How do you think, what sort of impact would that vision have upon your life? Let me suggest a couple of things to you that it would have. Don't you think that you would have a new peace about all the events of your earthly life? Would you here we're stressing out over them, these things that are taking place, because, you know, a lot of times we're not living in light of eternity. So, you know, everything gets taken up with the here and now. And so we're stressing out about all these little things. Me and my wife used to say to each other when different difficulties came up over the years that we've been married, and it just whatever, you know, normal difficulties that come up and just trying to, you know, establish a life and build a home and build a family and so forth. And a lot of times we would say, well, in light of eternity, what does this matter? You know, it's just a phrase that we used to use with each other. You know, in light of eternity, is this a big deal or not? You know, and oftentimes, of course, we would come to the conclusion that it's not. We may have lost this particular item or this was done or whatever, but in light of eternity, what is the true weight of this event? So that's something that we should have, right? We would have a new peace about the events of our earthly life, and we would have a lessened concern for the mundane and the trivial, a decreased interest in the worldly advancement and worldly prosperity and worldly amusement and worldly pleasure. All of these things would be decreased, right? Because we would probably say, as we thought about these things, well, you know, this is nice. I know I had it on my bucket list for something that I wanted to see, and this is nice, but it's so much lesser than what I saw in the vision. And so now, you know, my bucket list doesn't have to drive my whole existence here, because I'm going to see things and experience things that make the experiences of this life pale into insignificant. I mean, I saw the throne of God in this vision, right? And as John describes the throne of God, or tries to, and with human terminology, he talks about it being clear but not clear, having colors within it, and the colors are blending together, and the light is flowing from it. There's no need for a sun or any sort of light to be there. All of this radiance is coming out of it. He barely can find words to be able to begin to describe what was there. Now, once you saw that, you know, what is Niagara Falls afterwards, right? Once you see that, what's the Grand Canyon? You would just say, well, you know, it's nice. I thank God, you know, for the environment that he's given us here to live in, and praise the Lord for the here and now in terms of what we see here. These are certainly great things to see, but it doesn't compare with what I'm going to see when I leave this place and go to glory. Wouldn't you have a lessened concern for these things in this life? How about this? Wouldn't you have your concern for what people think of you would be lessened as well? It really wouldn't matter so much anymore, would it? I mean, because you would be more concerned about what people think of Christ rather than what they think of you. Remember, there used to be a little business card that people would pass out and use it kind of as a mini tract. They would say on it, you know, if you forget me after this encounter, it's no big deal, but I don't want you to forget an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, or something along that line. You know, don't forget Christ. And in the same way, it wouldn't be all about you and, you know, how many friends do you have on Facebook, or how many likes did you get on a certain picture, or how many, you know, tweets did you put out, or these types of things. I mean, you know, you wouldn't be so consumed with self, right, and that people need to know me and know what I'm all about, but you would be concerned about the fact that they need to know Christ and what Christ is all about. How about this? Wouldn't you have a new desire to use your time and your gifts and your resources to advance the kingdom, Christ's kingdom, having seen the kingdom yourself? And you say, this is the all in all. This is the supreme. This is the ultimate of all things, the kingdom of heaven and Christ, the kingdom of Christ that you were given this experience, this vision to see. Wouldn't you then say, I'm going to use all my time and all my gifts and all my resources to advance that, you know, to drive towards that? Wouldn't you have a greater tolerance for pain and for persecution? Because now you would know that these persecution and the pain are temporary. You know, it's just these things don't last very long. They don't have a long shelf life. They're gonna go away very shortly, and then after a certain point, it's going to be the last time that you'll ever experience any pain. It's going to be the last time that anyone will be able to persecute you, because you will be in that place of glory in the very presence of Almighty God. Wouldn't you have a renewed appreciation of praise and worship? You know, we were praising and worshiping God in our service this past week, and we were just remarking after the service a couple of things. One, just the song selection again, how without knowing it just went along with the theme. You know, we sang things like Behold Our God, with the center, with the throne of God being the center of the of our view of heaven and of the vision of heaven that was given by these three men. We then sang, Behold Our God, seated upon his throne, high and lifted up, and so forth, as we're praising him. And I noted afterwards, as I was walking out of the church building at the end of the sermon to shake hands with people at the back or the front door of the building, I said to one of the elders at the door there, I said, you know, can you imagine what the world must think? You know, everybody was singing as kind of a crescendo at the end of the service as we had thought about heaven and then sang that song as a beautiful, loud hallelujah to our God is what we were singing as a closing hymn. And people were singing full blast, and the music was just wonderful with the violin and the piano and the guitars and different types of guitars, bass and so forth, mixing in just this wonderful crescendo of hallelujah to our God, really loud and so forth, as they opened up the doors of the church at the end and so forth. You could hear the singing out into the streets. And I said, what does the world think? You know, here they are, people in the neighborhood there and so forth, with all the concerns that are taking place today in the world, all the different political turmoil that's taking place, and all the whole pandemic and all the associated items with it and everything, the political system and everything that's going on in the world and all the chaos out there, to hear a group of people on the Lord's Day morning gathering together and singing at the top of their lungs, hallelujah to our God. What a witness it is to the world, right? And wouldn't we, just a slice of heaven for an hour or more, there together with the people of God, heaven came down and glory filled my soul as we looked at the scriptures together and lifted up our voices in praise to him. Wouldn't you have a burden then that others would be able to experience the same type of joy that you had tasted as well? Have a deeper and a richer prayer life, since you were certain that the one that you were communicating with was there upon that throne, and that the Lamb was slain, and that the Lamb is now being worshipped and praised, is worthy to have to open the book and to loose the seals thereof and so forth. All of these things. You know, wouldn't this, there be huge ramifications that would take place? Well, it could be argued that all things being equal, one person said, that the degree of real service that we render to Christ's kingdom is determined by the degree to which we view Christ's kingdom as being real. Joseph Stoll, president of Moody Bible Institute, said this: eternity for many of us holds little relevance in our everyday affairs. We live as though it's a theologically real, but irrelevant. In fact, one of the reasons we fail to impact our world may be for a long time heaven has seemed unimportant to us personally, and it has nearly disappeared from our liturgy, sermons, hymns, prayers, thoughts, dialogue, and writing. C.S. Lewis said a similar thing as well. He said, a continual looking forward to eternal things, eternal world, is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things that a Christian must do. And he goes on to say that it was people who really changed the world were people who often thought about the world to come. The Puritan had a lot to say, the Puritans, had a lot to say about having an eternal perspective during this present life. Richard Baxter talked about this in his The Saint's Everlasting Rest. In the preface to Christopher Love's book, his book is entitled Heaven's Glory and Hell's Terror, it says this. It says that it is the greatest folly in the world for men to be busied about many things which little concern them, and in the meantime, to neglect the one thing necessary, never seriously thinking about the joys of heaven and how they may attain unto them, or the torments of hell and how they may escape them until they be convinced in their own folly when it is too late by being irrecoverably deprived of the one and remedilessly plunged into the other. For the Puritans, heaven's glory was to be in the very presence of Almighty God and in the very presence of Christ and to see the face of Christ, what's called in theological terms the beatific vision of Christ, beholding Christ in his glory and so forth. I mentioned Christopher Love. Christopher Love had spoken about this being the very epitome of the heaven itself, was to look upon the face of Christ. And he called it that it was accompanied by what he called fruition, that it would, looking upon Christ and enjoying God in this full measure, would cause this transition to take place in us by the power of Almighty God. Here he said, there we look upon Christ in the fullness as an ocean of enjoyment. Here we just have a bucket full of it now in this life. So what should the conclusion be? Are you living like heaven is a reality? I saw a marquee, a sign out in front of a church at one point. It said this. It said that worldliness is living like there is no eternity. And I think that that's true. Do you really believe that what you really believe is really real? Do you believe heaven is real? Then we can live like heaven is real. Live like it's the reality that is given to us, revealed to us in God's Word. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.